There's a misprint in your bulletin. It should be Ecclesiastes chapter 7 that we'll turn to this morning. Ecclesiastes 7, and it's verses 1 through 6. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For like the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. Father, as we come to your word, we understand it to be life to us, and we desire it above the most precious riches. So teach us your way through this portion of your word, and may the words I speak be faithful, and may we hear humbly and faithfully for your name's sake. Amen. So Solomon, as we looked at last week, ended chapter 6 with a lament. Chapter 6 was almost wholly a lament about life's pleasures, ironic. That he looks at the pleasures of life and laments over them. But his teaching was that the pleasures that God gives you in life, pleasures like health and wealth and honor, they're all vain apart from God giving you the power to enjoy those pleasures. The vanity of riches and honor is that they tend to make you fixated on them rather than put your eyes up to the giver of the things that you've received, those good things. And when that happens, all those good things, all pleasures in life become vanity. Because you don't look at them as gifts from a giver, because as healthy and wealthy as you might be, like how he opens in chapter 6, you can have 100 children, or you could live 1,000 years, even twice. You can have a fruitful and a long life, but the fact will remain that you will remain immortal. You can never escape that fundamental limitation. You can't contend with God, because he's mightier than you, and he will be eternal when you pass away. So all the things that you call good in life might not even be good at all. They might be positively evil for you, in fact, if they play on your wandering desires that he discusses in verse 6. And they tease you. They tease you with a pleasurable fulfillment that you'll never actually have in them. And so Solomon's refrain that there is nothing better than a person to eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor, which is the theme that he comes back to everywhere through the book. That refrain has a qualification. Because as you eat and drink and enjoy all the good of your labor, God has truly given you those enjoyments in life, but they are not automatically good. In fact, Solomon's experience is to tell you about how not automatically good they are, about how more often than not you won't enjoy those things rightly, as Solomon's life is an example of having all the pleasures of life, but not enjoying them rightly. We're a people, as a human race, whose default is to abuse God's good things from the very first generation of humans on earth, as a matter of fact. Adam and Eve, we took God's gift that he gave us in paradise, and we took those gifts and we forgot the God who gave them. And that's part of the essence of what the fall was. We as a race decided that no one gets to tell us how to enjoy the paradise that we live in. So when Satan presented his opportunity, and he took the opportunity to show Adam and Eve and said, the fruit of this forbidden tree is good. He said, it tastes great and it gives you wisdom to boot. Adam and Eve said, they didn't say this in so many words in scripture, but in principle, what they were saying was this pleasure is no different than all the other pleasures that we have in this paradise. It's ours for the enjoying, and it would be silly to deny it to ourselves. And so in taking that fruit and enjoying God's paradise, apart from giving God thanks, Adam and Eve enjoyed it according to what, and enjoying that fruit according to what the giver had provided for them, Adam and Eve took those pleasures of paradise and they abused them. And since then, since that time when we were expelled from the garden, we've taken just about every pleasure that God has given us and corrupted it. Even the pleasures that we enjoy rightly, Solomon says, even those are taken away in the end. The major part of the vanity that Solomon laments is that there's nothing that really lasts. Even the best stuff, the stuff we use rightly, never really lasts. And that's because death comes to everyone. And one of the things that death tends to do is take away all your stuff. Even when your fallen self didn't destroy it by corrupting it, Death takes it all away in the end. So the good of Solomon's refrain, to eat, drink, and be merry, is not an absolute guide to living life well under the sun. It is the theme of Ecclesiastes, but Solomon's not giving it to you as an absolute guide for how to live well. In fact, the way in which fallen man is so prone to abuse pleasure and be unsatisfied with pleasure means you might ask yourself, like Solomon does, whether you should look for good in something else. Maybe there's some time in your life where you need to realize that pleasure is not what I should be seeking anymore. I should be seeking something with more substance. Maybe there is a different strategy for life under the sun than just maximizing what you enjoy. And so Solomon finishes chapter 6 with this question. In verse 12 of chapter 6, he says, "Who knows what is good for man in life? All the days of his vain life which he passes like a shadow." And remember who's saying that. Solomon, who is greatly wealthy, greatly honored. He himself says at the end of his life, who knows what good is for man in his life? Everything that he found not to be good. And this is where Solomon, in his philosophical wanderings, because he is a philosopher, as we've said before, but he's a different kind of philosopher that you might be used to. Most philosophers have one fundamental aim, and you'll learn this if you read any philosophy, which is their mission is to describe to you what is the good life and to make the most out of it, to find out what is good and find out how to do what is good. And so just about all philosophers take for granted that we live in this world, and so their view of the good life is going to be grounded in what this world rewards and what will yield good in this world. And I've said before, Solomon is a different kind of philosopher than you might read. As he speaks in terms of the philosophy of the world, he does that, at least the philosophy of the world for his time. But he's different in the respect that his philosophy is not grounded in the world. He does look at the world around him and he sees the same things that the rest of the world does. He sees good and evil and he sees the problem of evil in the world and he wrestles with that problem. Just like all the philosophers through history have wrestled with the problem, perhaps coming to different conclusions, but seeing the same problem. But he's also grounded in his faith in God. He's a believing philosopher. So his view of the good life doesn't stop with this world like much philosophy does, because Solomon, in his philosophy, has to take account of what the next world holds. Solomon's problem then, as an Old Testament saint, is working out his philosophy with a very limited knowledge of what the next world holds. Because we remember in the Old Testament period, the period even before the Babylonian captivity, and God hadn't revealed to him everything that we have revealed to us in Christ, even those things that were revealed in Daniel's period when he talked about the restoration from captivity and the resurrection of the dead. Solomon predated this. He predated all the knowledge that we have about the kingdom of God and the restoration of all things, and especially Jesus, as he detailed explanations of how it's going to be exactly at the judgment day. How he was calling the righteous by faith to not just be his servants, but to be his sons and his heirs, and how the wicked will depart into the lake of fire for eternal torment. Solomon didn't have the benefit of that knowledge, but he worked with the raw materials that he had, and those materials did tell him that there was an existence after this life, that there was a world beyond, that he knew the promise, for instance, to his father David, that there would be an heir of David's throne that would occupy the throne of his kingdom forever. And that's the promise of 2 Samuel 7:13, that there will be an eternal David, an immortal David that will reign forever. Solomon knew this. And so he knew that this world was not all that he had to account for, that there is an eternity to look forward to. He didn't have it all explained to him like we have in the New Testament, but he had what he likes to call in verse 3, or chapter 3, verse 11, eternity in his heart. He says, we all have this in common. We may not have the knowledge, but we have eternity in our hearts. We have the longing for it. He had eternity, we could say, in the abstract, not knowing exactly what it held, but Solomon described his sense of eternity as given so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. That's how chapter 3, verse 11 ends. And so Solomon, in his philosophy, he took account for the fact that because this life is vanity, it's a vapor that passes away and it precedes the life to come, the life that's going to be eternal. The good life in this world, or the best way to pursue life, is not in the enjoyments of this life, but it's in preparation for the next life. And there's the grounding of Solomon's philosophy. that when he laments pleasure, what he's realizing and what he's teaching you is that the best thing to do in this life is not to enjoy this life, but to prepare for the next life. Solomon recognized that pleasure and enjoyment is not a promise that life holds out to you. It's something that gets used up in this life. It's like a fuel tank. And when you use it, it's gone. And so you don't stand to lose much in the big picture by giving up your pursuit of enjoyment. Pleasure and satisfaction are chasing after the wind. It's better than to spend your life chasing after what you will actually get to hold on to one day. Namely, you'll actually get to hold on to eternity. An eternal life that won't be vain because it won't be a vapor that passes away. And so the wise man, Solomon says, will look at this life as a preparation for the next life, or you could say as a preparation for death. Death is that thing that's promised to all the living. After all the sweat you spend to get your daily bread, everyone, the Lord says from the beginning, returns to the ground. He told Adam and Eve this in Genesis 3:19, you are dust and you're going to return to dust. And death is that thing also that brings you into eternity, whether for good or for evil. He begins in verse 1, a good name is better than precious ointment. And the day of death than the day of one's birth. Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. The comparison he makes in verse 1 of a good name and precious ointment or oil is a play on words in Hebrew. It's again one of those poetic verses that you don't get translated in the English. But to give you a hint of it, there is the word for Hebrew, that's the word for name is shame, and that's how we remembered it in seminary. You bring shame on your name, and that's how you knew to memorize your vocabulary word. So name is shame and oil is shemen. So you have this kind of parallel rhythm, shame and shemen, and it has a poetic rhythm in the Hebrew. It sounds like a good shame is better than good shemen. That oil or that ointment would be emblematic of the comforts you get with some measure of wealth. Those perfumed oils or healing oils you would anoint yourself with were precious. They were things that you held on a high shelf in a out-of-the-way place. More precious than comfort, though, Solomon says, is a good name. The idea that there is something more than comfortable pleasures that you should set your sights on in the world. The end of a thing is better than the beginning, he says in verse 8. And your good name, this precious thing that's more precious than your anointing oil, is built not on what you collect in the beginning, but how you've lived at the end. Your good name is accumulated by what you've done in life and accounted for the end of your life. At the end of your life, no precious oils are going to be any help for you. But a good name is something that's going to bring you honor even at your death. You should take to heart that the end of your life will be your death. And the way I say it, it's obvious, of course, the end of your life is your death, but it's still important to remember because, especially when you were young, we don't think about this. And especially for the kids here, I'd like you to think about how much you think about your good name compared to how much you think about the things that you get to enjoy right now, because your life is now full of enjoyments and you're in the season where they keep coming at you. There are new experiences. There's no shortage of new things to try to enjoy. But God's word to you today is that there is something better to meditate on, even at this time in your life, even when you're young, and that's your death. Even when you, in the bloom of your youth, should consider what your life now will mean when you grow old and when you die. Or you don't know if your life might be cut short someday when you don't expect it. And that's not to scare you, but it's to focus you on what the Lord would have you consider. That verse 1 says, the day of death is better than the day of birth. On the day of death, you'll reflect on not what it is that you've enjoyed, but what people remember of you when you're gone. That's what you begin to reflect on when you know that you're nearing your own death. So I'm going to ask you something for the young people here to do, something that most young people don't do, and that's go read some obituaries. Read those. Read them carefully and try to find out who among those obituaries that you might read were actually prepared for their death. And I'll give you a hint. If you hear words like, so-and-so lived his life to the fullest, or so-and-so knew how to enjoy the good things in life. When you read words that sound like that, you can be almost sure that those people were caught by death unaware. They weren't ready. They were in the middle of having a good time when it all came crashing on them and ended. What good is it when you die to have all your enjoyments, all those precious things in your life? You're not going to recall them when you're dead, and no one is going to think better of you for them when you're dead. People write those things in obituaries thinking that it's a fond reflection of the departed. No one thinks better of you when they realize that you enjoyed your life. It doesn't build you a good name. The fact that you enjoyed your life does nothing for you or those who will come after you in the end. Now, this is good advice for all of us, I think, to make an occasional habit of reading the obituaries. Remember that most people don't write their own. Most people don't write their own obituary. When you die, your obituary is going to be written by people who knew you best. And so it's a window. That article is a window into the legacy they've left in the minds of their family and their friends. It'll show you that most people in your communities cared most about what they cared most about when they could, what they could get out of life, that they could get out of life rather than leaving a good name in their death. The living take this to heart. What if you read obituaries that talked about her battle with cancer was long and it was difficult. His chronic illness, he battled every day of his life. He had burdens, but those burdens gave her the knowledge of how to bear other people's burdens. That's something that's worth remembering in your life. The living will take that to heart, verse 2. The death is the end that's appointed for all men. So picture your own obituary when you read that section in the newspaper. And for all of us, old and young, ask yourselves, what kind of name are you establishing for yourself among the people you love, those people you know who are going to write about you in your obituary when you die? Do you want to be remembered as one who got the most out of life, who had a great ride, who enjoyed all good things that they were given? Do you want to be remembered as that, or do you want to be remembered as someone who knew sorrows and who carried some burdens? Who knew life with substance, the struggle with more meaningful realities that we share, the more meaningful realities that are our griefs and our burdens and the burdens of others. And for that reason, you might not be remembered as the happiest person that you might know, but you'll remember it as someone who is faithful. Will your survivors be able to remember you as someone who knew sorrows? And so knew how to share sorrows. And some of you know great sorrows, and the world will tell you to stop that, to stop reflecting on sad things, and don't worry and be happy. The wisdom of Solomon is telling you that your sorrows are what are building you a good name. It's for that reason that the house of mourning is better than the house of feasting. Verse 3 says, sorrow is better than laughter. For by a sad countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. The message this morning probably isn't going to penetrate that far for you if you're generally contented in life. Contentment, and I'll say especially godly contentment, is a good thing. Scripture calls us to godly contentment. But it's not the times of contentedness in your life that make your heart better. The Lord told Paul in his time of suffering, that his power was made perfect in weakness. That's 2 Corinthians 12:9. His power is made perfect in weakness. The message here, especially verses 3 and 4, are a message to the discontented. We sang the hymn, "Come ye disconsolate." That's disconsolate is another word for one who is not consoled, one who is discontented, who are looking for a better hope than the pleasures that they have in this life, whose appetites have waned for the pleasure of life under the sun. The precious ointment, the feasting of verses 1 and 2. Maybe for those of you who've gotten older and you look on the pleasures the younger are enjoying, maybe part of you says it would be good to be young again and to enjoy life like that again. But another part of you says you've had enough of that, even if you could go back to it. The part of you that says, I'm pretty much done with the house of mirth. Even if I was younger, I wouldn't go back. By a sad countenance, the face, or by a sad face, countenance in the New King James is just another word for face in verse 3. By a sad face, the heart is made better. That's the wisdom that only things like aging and sadness can bring you. The wisdom that says it's not good to long for a time when you could go back to being a fool. It's that thing that says, that part of you that says, enjoyments are good. I'm glad the young have it, but I wouldn't go back to it. I don't lament not having those same enjoyments anymore. You shouldn't long for a time when you could go back to being a fool. And I'm not calling you young people fools necessarily, not all of you anyway. But I will say that you too will look back on your youth and you'll say, I'm glad I'm done with my foolish youth. If you mature in Christ, that's what you will say. You won't long for eternal youth. You'll look back and you say, I'm glad I'm done with that. I've progressed beyond the desire for enjoyments out of life perpetually. Perhaps none of us who are older enjoy life quite as much as you do now when you're young, but it's also true that there are better things. Better things that you only learn about when you're older. It's when Solomon got to a certain age that he could say, actually, the griefs and the burdens that I have for others, they're much sweeter and much better than what I enjoyed in my youth. Because at a certain age, you begin to say, I said of laughter, it's madness. And of mirth, what does it accomplish? That's chapter 2, verse 2. It's vanity and grasping for the wind. And so you begin to take a more grave attitude towards life. And that word grave is worth meditating on. It's funny how we use the word in our culture. Grave, in our most common usage, means the place where you're put in the ground when you're dead. But it has another meaning too. Grave is also anything that's weighty or anything that's serious. We get the word gravity from that word grave. It means something that weighs down. In 1 Timothy 3, if you look at it in the Old King James, the apostle calls godly men in the congregation to be grave. He says deacons must be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. That's 1 Timothy 3:8. When you grow out of the foolishness of youth and your godliness, you should become grave people. As your life experience brings you closer to the grave, it should also make you grave. And that's what you could fill in your outline. And remember, as you bring your life brings you closer to the grave, it should make you grave. So be grave in your life as well as be grave in your death, Scripture says. Having more weight or having more gravity to you than that which just seeks for pleasure or seeks for mirth. The apostle says, this is the one who holds the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. This is something that comes with long experience of knowing sorrows. Sorrows which come to us, all of us over time, some to us, some more than others. And so you need to take those times of sorrow as your teacher to help you see past the promise of enjoyment. To not lament for the fact that sorrows have robbed you of enjoyment, but to look to the mystery of faith, to chasten your passion for pleasure as the Lord prepares you for the grave, because that's what he does with sorrows. He prepares you for the grave. And this is the part of the mystery of the faith, that in faith we have a hope of eternal pleasures at God's right hand. That's God's promise to us. But our preparation for pleasure there in eternity is not having pleasure here, but having sorrow here. We think, as we say in the military and as you say in sports, you practice the way you play. But that's not true in the Christian life. We practice for pleasures evermore at God's right hand by sorrows here in the world. We practice not by frivolity, and the word frivolity means a lightness. We practice not by frivolity, but by gravity. And so Solomon says, it's the rebuke of the wise rather than the song of the fool that we should love and we should treasure. Verse 5 says, it's better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For like the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. And this is also vanity. And these are sentiments of a grave man after the prime of his life has long passed him. There's some more poetry in this verse. The song of fools, the thorns and pots. So song, fools, and thorns, they all have similar sounds. And they all have this rhythm in the verse. In Hebrew, they all end in the same kind of syllable, seer. They end in seer, and so there's a rhyme to it. Commentators have tried to reproduce it and translate the verse so that it has the same kind of poetic rhythm, but they haven't been able to. There was only one commentator, and I tried to find one that could do this with poetry. I don't think I did it or found it, but this one captures it best. He says, the prattle of fools is like the crackling of nettles under a kettle. The prattle of fools is like the cackling, crackling of nettles under a kettle. And what that tells you is that nettles, though they make a lot of noise when they burn, they don't boil very much water. That's the sense in which he's saying the crackling of thorns under a pot. They make a lot of crackle, but they don't boil much water. It's the wise old man or the wise old woman who has the perspective to look back on life and say this. It's the voice of regret that says, I wish I would have listened to my elders better when I was young. I had such contempt for the rebuke of my father and mother, for instance. Because, he says, the rebuke of those wiser than me were those who tried to show me the right way. It's the voice of lament over the youth. When older people say laments about this generation, today's generation, they're not just chastising you, the young. They're remembering the way they were young. They say, I wish I could get through to young people today. And that's something that every older generation says. And you know they're right almost every time when they want to get through to the young with rebukes, with teachings about sorrow. If you've had the experience of living a lot of life, especially living through a lot of sorrow, you know that you're better for it, that you're wiser for it. By a sad face, the heart is made better. And so if you're young today and you're listening to this, it's hard to hear for most young people because you're in the bloom of life, because you're in the midst of enjoyments and happiness is all around you, and as is the promise of more happiness to come. But remember, the rebuke of the wise is better than the song of fools. You'll get more good out of life by humbly accepting the rebuke of your elders than any of the happiness that you enjoy when you're young. And I know you might not believe me, but just hear it. The rebuke of the wise is a gift. It's not the kind of gift you ever asked for. And so this is why we don't ask for it. It's like getting new underwear for Christmas. If you're the kind of kid who gets new underwear for Christmas, it's hardly ever because you're asked for it. It's because your mom does your laundry. And she knows better than you that you need it. So it's a sort of rebuke at the same time as it's a gift. This is the way it is with a rebuke. It's what you need, even if it isn't what you want. Now, I completely understand if you hear this today and you think, yeah, I see your point, preacher, and it's right there in Scripture, but I still prefer happiness and laughter to a rebuke. And you'd be in good company. And I'll say, okay, fine for now. I really don't blame you. At some level, you're really not supposed to understand this yet. But you should still take it to heart, and you should still remember it. This is the word of God to you. Because the sooner you learn it, the more regret you will save yourself later in your life. Solomon's telling you when he says, look at today's generation, he's telling you the same thing that your elders do. He's saying, don't be like he was. Don't be happy and oblivious with little humility and little patience to be corrected. That's the attitude of youth. Happy and oblivious and with little humility to be corrected. This was Solomon. This is Solomon who learns his lessons in life from the school of hard knocks when he could have learned them from listening to the wise. Both are teachers, as a matter of fact. You have two teachers in life, the hard knocks of life and the rebuke of the wise. But it would be easier to learn from those who are wise and who love you rather than learning them yourself when life teaches them to you. Rebuke is more effective for a wise man than 100 blows for the fool. That's Proverbs 17:10. Again, Solomon speaking, the rebuke is more effective for a wise man than 100 blows on a fool. It's better to learn from the rebuke of the wise than the hard knocks of life. You can reasonably imagine, I think, that Solomon regretted himself later in life because so many times those rebukes were wasted on him. And everyone has regrets. Everyone has regrets in their youth. It's that universal experience for all mankind, and there are no exceptions. But there is a specific regret that's reserved for the godly as they grow in age and as they grow in maturity. It's the regret that comes with the wisdom that treasures your sorrows as sweeter than laughter. You wish you would have made better use of your sorrows. You wish you would let them shape you rather than think all the time about how you can relieve them. That's what you reflect on, having gone through those sorrows. And it's the regret that comes with the wisdom that treasures a rebuke. You wish you would have listened better as a young woman or listen better as a young man, that you would have had the humility to hear when you didn't, because your instinct, when you heard a rebuke, was just to justify yourself. You resisted rebuke, even when you knew it came from a wise person who loved you. You hold these two ideas easily in your head, that I don't deserve a rebuke, and I know the person who rebukes me loves me. If you think about that great contradiction there is, how those two things aren't generally true. It's the reason why you resist rebuke when you're young, especially the rebuke of those people, those wise people who parent you. You know your friends and you know your peers would never dare rebuke you. You know that about your friends. They're the kinds of people who generally just want to get along with you. It's the rare friend of your peers, as a matter of fact, who will care enough about you to rebuke you. You're lucky if you find someone like that. But more often, your friends are the refuge you tend to fly to when you've been rebuked, especially when you feel like you've been rebuked unjustly, which is almost all the time, I'm sure. It's precisely because you know that your friends are going to take your side on the matter. Your friends want to get along with you. But it's only the people who love you like sons and daughters that are going to give you faithful rebukes. And so you should remember that when you're rebuked. It's an indication when you are rebuked that someone loves you like a son. Someone loves you like a daughter. And God's going to give you sorrows, and you'll suffer his rebuke in your lives. And as a youth, you need to prepare to receive it. Because unpleasant as it seems, it's one of the great gifts that God gives you in this world. This is what the Lord writes to you in Hebrews 12, verse 5. He says, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten?" When a father chastens his son, he makes him to suffer sorrow. When he suffers, he makes him to suffer his rebuke. He does it not because the father hates seeing you enjoy pleasure and he hates seeing you laughing or enjoying things in life, but because he knows something the son doesn't yet know. He knows that sorrows are much better for him than laughter is. The father wants his son to enjoy life, but even more, he wants his son to come to maturity, because the father has lived enough life to know that the end is better than the beginning. As good as the beginning is, as good as the beginning feels for all of us, and all of us in the big picture are in the beginning, learning this chastening, as good as the beginning feels, the end is better. Because your heavenly Father intends you for you to bring you to maturity in Christ. And God has a number of teaching tools in his tool bag, and one of them includes sorrows. He hands out sorrows to you, not as punishments, but as gifts. Gifts perhaps such that you might not be in a place to be thankful for them yet. They might be new Christmas underwear to you. But enduring those sorrows, they bring you gravity. They show you your end. They show you the grave. And they bring you to the knowledge that those sorrows are better gifts than the pleasures that you got to enjoy in your vain life under the sun. So we need to learn to think about sorrows as God's chastisement, not because God is punishing you for something. When we hear God's chastisement, we don't necessarily need to be looking and accounting for all of our sins, all of the sins that God is correcting. Maybe what he's doing is giving you the gift of sorrow to prepare you for other people's sorrows. Not because he's punishing you, but because he knows better than you how your sorrows will make you holy. He knows better than you how you will reflect on your life when you come down to the grave, that day that he's already appointed for you. That you'll be more thankful for your sorrows than you will be for all the pleasures that you remember. And so he gives you sorrows, and he gives you troubles, and he gives you pain. He knows that you would do without them if you had the choice to do without them, but he knows better what will make your heart happy when you grow in the wisdom to know what kind of gift you received when you bore those sorrows. Even if that's only at the time when you're in the house of mourning, at the end of your life. And so God also gives you wise people to do Exactly what the apostles did for the church, proclaiming the riches of the glory of Christ as they warned and taught with all wisdom. Paul says, as we read in earlier today, Colossians chapter 1, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. How did Paul do that? He did it with a lot of things, but one thing it involved was rebuke. A lot of prayer, a lot of tears, and a lot of rebuke. The apostle viewed himself as that wise man who was equipped with faithful rebukes, because his desire for the church was that they would stand at the judgment day with him. He knew where he was going. He knew he was going to meet the Lord. He wanted his church there with him. His desire was for the church, and he marveled with them at how the Lord had used his faithfulness to bring God's sons to glory. Paul was a man who knew sorrows. He knew how to share sorrows, and he knew how to bring sorrows. And he was a man who talked about the joy of what it meant that he had brothers and sisters to share those with him when he endured his own sorrows. The body of Christ still today needs members who know sorrows. After all, the church has no better gift than Jesus Christ, who came to earth for the express purpose of suffering sorrow so that God himself could be a sympathizer with all sorrows. And we ourselves fill up the work of Christ, the sufferings of Christ, because when we know sorrows, we're able to bear them with one another. Your best preparation for eternity is the time you're able to suffer sorrows. They're the most precious gifts that you never asked for, because they prepare you for an eternity that's beyond your imagining. You don't know how to prepare for something that's more pleasurable than anything you've experienced before. So we need to trust that God knows better by preparing us with this sorrow, those sorrows. So be thankful for them. And just as important is, let the Lord work in you through them for his glory and for your good, such that we as the body of Christ would uphold one another and be the wisdom, be the rebuke, be the encouragement for our brothers and sisters as we strive towards the end, as we strive for pleasures evermore at God's right hand. Our good Father, today, we strive in our hearts to know you as the one who is faithful to us beyond our creaturely faithfulness, because you are faithful with your rebukes and you're faithful with our sorrows. And so we confess that we are not ready to be thankful in all things as you've instructed us to be. And so we ask you by your Spirit to work in us that thankfulness. We pray to have the maturity in our Savior to love whatever comes, whether prosperity or adversity, because we know that it comes from your hand. You are truly good to us in a measure that we would not even be good to ourselves. So all glory to you as you work your perfect purposes. In the name of our Savior Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.